Now, you may be sitting there thinking this is a very large subject. You would be right. So strap yourselves in. We have got a lot to get through here, but what I'm also going to be doing this evening, if I'm honest, is scratching the surface. So I'm going to give you, for each key aspect we talk about in terms of God and what he wants, some passages to consider. There are so many, many more that we could turn to. So if you're left thinking, well, I've got a little bit on that, but I would have liked more, that's the nature of the subject that we're dealing with this evening. So in order to get through from A to Z, so to speak, in the subject that we're covering, that's going to be the nature of the beast. And this subject is really the foundation of what the Bible teaches. And what we often find is there are a lot of people out there that misunderstand who God is and what his purpose is, and therefore they get a lot of things wrong in the process. So it all starts here with an understanding of who God is and what his purpose is with the world. So we're going to look at God as the author of the Bible. We're going to look at God as the creator of the universe. We're going to make sure we're clear that God is the only God. He is eternal and unchanging. We're going to look at the character of God. We're going to look at manifesting God. And we're going to look at God's plan with the world. And my wife is looking particularly worried, having seen the number of subjects we're going to go through this evening. But bear with me, it's not as bad as it sounds. But like I said, it's going to be quick in terms of what we cover for each one. So let's think first of all about God as the author of the Bible. As Christadelphians, we believe that the Bible is the Word of God. That's the basis on which our faith actually begins. So, of course, everything that we're talking about this evening is taken from the Word of God itself. So if we look at something here that was written in the Old Testament by David, if we look at the second part of this section, David actually makes it quite clear that the words that he spoke in this instance were not his own words. It says here, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." So when David is recording in the Psalms, yes, David is writing these words, but David makes it quite clear that the words were not his, but they were God's words. Just turn with me to the second letter of Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 16. If we were going to be looking at a passage that talked about God as the author of the scriptures, this is probably the first one that many people would turn to. The second letter of Timothy, chapter 3. And verse 16. And Paul's writing to Timothy here and encouraging him to continue to focus on the scriptures in verse 15 that he's known from a child. And these are scriptures that could make him wise unto salvation. Now, of course, the scriptures that Timothy has known from a child is actually the Old Testament scriptures. But this principle applies in the bigger picture. And this is what we read, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now this word inspiration, the Greek behind it literally means God breathed. So if we look at what David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. It's the same idea that God breathed the words into those that recorded scripture. So all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So we have the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. We have this idea of the scriptures being inspired by God. And basically, the prophets and the apostles may have been writing the words down, but what they wrote came from God. That's the essential principle of inspiration of the scriptures. So God is the author of the Bible. And there's a number of other passages that we could look at in that regard if we had the time. Let's go on to the next one then we talked about. God is creator of the universe and the only God. And of course, if we think about God, the very first passage that would come to mind for most of us would be Genesis chapter 1. And in fact, many would not even need to turn to it. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, we read, "In the beginning God." In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The scripture begins with making it very clear that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45 that we covered in our introductory reading, we read, "I have made the earth, I have created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." And there's a whole host of other passages that we could look at in scripture that establish God as the creator of the universe in which we live. Now let's just turn to Isaiah 45. So we looked at it as our introductory reading. Isaiah 45, verse 5. So as well as establishing him, we can see, as we've said already, as the creation account, God as creator is referred to in Isaiah 45, but we're also told, Isaiah 45 verse 5, we read, he's talking to Cyrus here. The Persians had this belief that there were two gods. There was a sort of a god of light and a god of darkness, and one's job was to unravel the work of the other. And of course, scriptures make it quite clear to us, there is only one God. And this is what we read, Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And in fact, if we were to look in the New Testament, in the letter of Timothy, again, the first letter of Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. There is only one God. It's a very clear teaching throughout all of Scripture. We also read that God is eternal and unchanging. Psalm 90 uses this phrase that God is from everlasting to everlasting. And it's one of those terms that almost trips off the tongue too easily, because of course this idea from everlasting has always been there. To everlasting will always be there. Our finite minds cannot comprehend that. But God is completely eternal. He has always been and will always continue to be. Which is exactly what the scriptures teach. And again, talking about God having laid the foundation of the earth, we read that whatever changes around us, we read, but thou, God, art the same, and thy years shall have no end. God will never end, and he is the same. Malachi puts this beautifully, a prophet from the Old Testament. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. So, key principles I'm wanting to pick out here. God is eternal, but he is also unchanging. And there are a lot of people that struggle with the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. And they can't reconcile the two together. And the point is, it is the same God. The God that we read of in the New Testament is the God that was there in the Old Testament, and he has not changed. And it's very important we understand that principle about him. So, the character of God. We could spend a whole series of studies on the character of God. The very first thing that we need to remember, there's really just two key principles I'm going to pull out here, but the very first thing that we must remember about God is that he is not like us. We can go wrong very badly by trying to bring God down to our level and work him out as men and women think. And the first thing we must remember about God is he is not like us. This is what he says in the prophet Isaiah. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. We cannot judge God as a man. God is God, and his thoughts and his ways are much, much higher than ours. And if we try and look at him purely from a human perspective, the one thing we can be certain of is we will get it wrong. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 33, where we get a lovely description of God's character. So Moses in the wilderness has been given an exceptionally difficult job of shepherding the children of Israel from Egypt into the promised land. And to say that they are a difficult group is a bit of an understatement. And Israel reach an all-time low, and Moses is extremely discouraged. And he puts a request forward to God. He's looking for something to encourage him, to help him look forward to the things that are yet to come. And what he says to God in Exodus 33, verse 18, he says, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also which thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee. Sorry, I'm losing my verses here. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim in the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy, on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou cannot see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, I will put thee in a clift of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand, whilst I pass by. Now, if you notice here what happens, the request that Moses makes is to see God's glory. What he initially gets, and we're going to see more of this in a moment, is a description of God's character. Now, that's a very important point that we will come back to at the end of this talk. So it's important to understand that when Moses asks to see God's glory, God's answer is that his glory is his character. It is who he is, which of course is exactly what we're looking at this point in time. So what does he see? Exodus 34 and verse 5. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children until the third and the fourth generation. So as God's glory is described to him, we start to see two parts coming out. We see that he is a merciful and gracious God, but we also see that he is a God of judgment and abundant in truth. It's made clear in this section. It says, although that God is merciful and gracious, he will by no means clear the guilty. He will hold people to account. God is not like this this picture that so many people out in the world have of some sort of benign Father Christmas type character, an imaginary character where you can do whatever you like and still have your sweeties at the end of the day. God is a God of mercy and graciousness, but he is a God of judgment and is abundant in truth. And it's very, very important that we understand these two parts of God's character. There are, of course, many parts to God's character, but if I had to boil it down to two principal ones that are in balance together, it's this idea of mercy and grace and this idea of judgment and truth. And when we lose sight of one or the other, there are very significant consequences in terms of what Scripture is teaching. Now, let's just take some more examples here. Psalm 103. If you're wanting to talk to somebody about God, two chapters really worth remembering, where we've been already in Exodus 33 and Psalm 103. And then throw Isaiah 45 in there, and you've probably got 50% of this lecture just in three sections of Scripture. But what we see here, God is described as merciful and gracious and slow to anger. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Interesting point to hear. Of course we see his mercy and his grace, but the very fact that he is slow to anger still tells us that he can be angry. He can be that God of judgment when required. Hebrews tells us the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Psalm 145. The Lord is righteous in all his ways. He preserveth all them that love him, but all the wicked will he destroy. And those that say they believe in God seem to have lost sight of this element of God's character. And we end up with a very skewed view, an idea of who God is. And I think there's probably no better passage to pull this together than Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 11, we are told to behold the goodness and the severity of God. These two elements in balance, looking at the two parts of God's character, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. So if we think he is all one or all the other, quite simply, we do not know him. And that's the point I really wanted to make about God. He is both of these things. He is never one without the other. And that has so many implications to the rest of Bible teaching, particularly when you come to teaching, which I'm not going to cover tonight, about the means of our salvation through Christ Jesus. Understanding that God is a God of mercy and a God of judgment in balance is such an important part of that picture. But we come across a problem. I don't know if any of you have noticed this here. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face as a man speaketh unto his friend. So we have the situation where, we haven't read this bit yet, have we? But we talked about the event where Moses saw God. And yet, we were also told, no man can see my face and live. The apostle, in John we read, no man hath seen God at any time. In fact, in Timothy we're told of God, no man, if I can click, here we are, whom no man hath seen, nor can see. So the scriptures are telling us in 1 minute that Moses saw God, and the next minute we're being told that no man has seen God, and indeed can see God. So on first look here, we might just think there's a bit of a contradiction going on here. There is a problem. And some people might launch in to say, well, I told you, the Bible's not consistent, is it? Well, of course, if you understand what's going on and dig a little bit deeper, then the answer that comes to this problem is a really very beautiful and profound answer that tells us so much about God. And we use this term, I think this is a doctrine, a teaching that stands Christadelphians apart from, there are many doctrines that stand Christadelphians apart, but perhaps this more than any is this idea of what we call God manifestation. Now I'm going to explain what I mean by God manifestation, and to do that we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 3. So we have a very famous situation here in Exodus chapter 3. It's where Moses sees the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "And when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here am I. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God." But let's just note this. If we go back to the context here, so we're told this is the Lord. Here, speaking from the bush, it says, I am the God of thy father. But who is Moses actually talking to? Well, we're told this in verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. So here we have the angel of the Lord described as God himself and speaking as God himself. Just turn to Exodus chapter 19. So Exodus chapter 19 and verse 20, we have the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. So here we've got Moses meeting God on Mount Sinai. Chapter 20, verses 1 to 2. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. However, in the New Testament, which tells us more of this event, Stephen in Acts 7, sorry, it's cut off there, Acts chapter 7, verse 38, we read, this is he, Moses, that was in the church in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. So there is actually no contradiction here. What's taking place in this situation is an angel that is representing God is speaking to Moses. So no man has seen God at any time. But angels have represented God, and they've even gone forward bearing God's name. And the term we use for that is they have manifested God. They have been this representation of God to man. And again, this is important principle of manifestation. Just turn over another few pages to Exodus chapter 23. So Exodus chapter 23, verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. He will speak as me. He is a manifestation of me to you. He is God to you. But of course, it was the angel. But the angel was manifesting. And this term manifestation then is just to show or demonstrate, to reveal. The angel was a manifestation of God. So we have angels that manifested God, but this principle was taken to its fullest level in Jesus, who manifested God far more than the angels could. There was a time when Philip actually said, please show us the Father. And Jesus says, haven't you known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me. So Jesus takes this principle even further than the angels to say, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I am this perfect manifestation. And just turn, let's go to John chapter 17. So knowing God is described here as life eternal. John chapter 17 and verse 3. And this is life eternal, says Jesus, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. So here we have this idea of Jesus being a perfect manifestation of God. And let's just turn to Hebrews chapter 1 then. So in Hebrews chapter 1, right at the beginning, we read, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, by whom he made the worlds. And verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. It's described as, again, the express image of God, the perfect manifestation of God. And when Jesus, the birth of Jesus was announced, he was described, wasn't he, as Emmanuel, which is interpreted God with us. So one of the names of the titles of Jesus, Emmanuel, is literally telling us that he is to be this manifestation of God. He is to be God with us in the same way that the angels were, or in an even fuller sense. So why is this so important? I've already said that this is quite a distinct belief of Christadelphians. Why is this so important? Well, it becomes the foundation of God's plan. Because remember, this subject is not just God, who is he? The question is, what does he want? What is he looking for from his creation? Well, we saw this, we don't need to turn to this, but God has a plan with the world. And he told us this quite clearly in Isaiah 45. He said, thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it, he hath established it. He created it not in vain. There was no lack of purpose in the creation of the world. He formed it to be inhabited. That was God's purpose. Now the big question then is, well, who did he form the world to be inhabited by? Just anybody? Or did he have something specific in mind? And that's where, again, there's no better place to go than right back to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. Where if we read carefully, we can pick up some very important principles about creation. Genesis 1 and verse 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish or fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. And when we look at the creation account, it's emphasized on a number of occasions that man was made in God's image and in his likeness. Man was made to be like God, and then is given the commandment, fill the earth. So we understand that God actually wants the earth. We read here, he formed the earth to be inhabited. He wants it to be inhabited by men and women who are made in his image. And let's just take that through to the next level and turn over to Numbers chapter 14. It's a very well-known passage. Again, the context of this is another low point in the history of the children of Israel. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 21. And at one point, God was going to wipe out the children of Israel for their faithlessness and their disobedience. Moses intercedes on their behalf. And he says, in verse 20, I have pardoned according to thy word. And then goes on to say, despite Israel's faithlessness, my purpose will be fulfilled. And what does he say? Truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Now remember what we said was God's glory. When Moses asked to see God's glory, what he was actually given was a description of God's character. So they're really one and the same thing. So what we're reading of now then, when we read all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, we have this idea of being the earth being filled with God's character. And the way in which that will be brought about, goes back to Genesis again, would be for the world to be populated with people who are like God. People who, like the angels, like the Lord Jesus Christ, actually manifest God, that show forth his characteristics. That's how the earth will be filled with the glory of God. And that is the ultimate purpose of God to reach this point. We read elsewhere, Isaiah 11, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. This idea of the knowledge of the Lord, knowing him. This is eternal life, to know God, to know his character, to manifest his character. And the earth will be filled with his glory through men and women who are like him. And ultimately we get to this point in Revelation 20 on a wonderful passage of scripture where we're told that God will also then dwell with man on the earth. That when the earth reaches this level of perfection, that God himself will dwell with man, he will be with them and be their God, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And we refer to this time as the kingdom of God. It is a central and a core belief in Christadelphians. We are waiting for the return of Christ and the establishment of this kingdom. Now again, I could fall into the trap, couldn't I, of launching into any and every subject to take us through this. But what I really wanted to do is give you an introduction to who God is in a way that's simple for us to put across to other people. And help us understand this principle of how we can manifest God and how that's essentially part of God's purpose in the future. So what have we learned? God is the author of the Bible. He is the creator of the universe and he is the only God. He is eternal and unchanging. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. His thoughts and ways are much higher than our own. We should never make the mistake of trying to bring God down to our side. And remember, in terms of his character, he is mercy and truth. He is goodness and severity. We must see these both in balance. He is revealed or manifested by the angels and by Jesus. And he created us to manifest him and fill the earth with his glory. And God himself will one day dwell on the earth, and death, sorrow and pain will pass away. And the invitation that is put out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ is, do we wish to be a part of that? Do we wish to seek to manifest God's character so that we too can be a part of that in a perfect, beautiful, wonderful kingdom that will last forever? Well, quite simply, we make the answer now.